Well, if you would reach for your Bibles, I want you to open to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The work of Christ, that which we've been talking about and singing about, the virgin birth, the perfect life, the sacrificial death, the conquering resurrection. All of that work was foretold by the prophets hundreds of years before it happened. It's clearly described, and the language that the prophets use is striking. This chapter, Isaiah 53, is a great example of that. Verse 3, look at it. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Verse 5, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Verse 6, But the Lord, Yahweh, God Himself, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, silent as He was sheared. Verse 10, God was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Verse 12, He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Graphic language, descriptive language, the language of suffering, the language of a misery that is, in fact, beyond compare. Why? Why was it foretold that that would happen? Why did it happen? Why was that to be? You say, well, I know the story, I think. I've been here a few Easters. It's talking about a crucifixion. That's what the prophet is talking about. It's obvious with all that graphic language. It's an execution. Some men got together with some other men, as I recall, and they decided to kill Jesus. There was an arrest, like any good crime drama. You have to have an arrest, And then I believe there was a trial, and finally, you might recall, the verdict was issued. The punishment, execution. And the Romans, I remember this part, the Romans had a way of doing that. In fact, they invented a way of executing people. It's called a crucifixion. It's pretty rough. They nail a man to a tree. The criminal's arms are stretched out, and nails are put through just below his or by his wrists. And then they nail his feet to the vertical beam. That's how the criminal is executed. And there's reason for that, and that's because it takes time. And by that, it is a most miserable way for a man to die. He will surely suffer, that criminal hanging there. It's an agonizing thing. He'll eventually lose the strength to push up with his legs, which is the only way that he can really take a full breath, stretched out as he is, hanging by the weight of his wrists. His breathing would grow shallow, and inevitably, the convicted criminal would get his due. Death. Oftentimes, that wasn't enough, though, for the Romans. They wanted to make a spectacle of it all, so they just leave him hanging there, just outside the city where comers and goers would recognize how seriously they treat criminals. The birds would start to eat away at his flesh. If you ever saw it, you'd never forget it. I think that's what the prophet's talking about. It's why he uses language like that. That's right, isn't it? You might say, you might even ask me, that's right, isn't it? That's what the prophet's talking about. Well, you are right. But it also isn't right. If that's what the prophet was talking about, he could be talking about anyone. Any typical execution during the Roman rule. It could be countless criminals. But this one was a little different. This particular execution that the prophet is talking about, it was distinguished among any other execution, because this is talking about Jesus. And first, we must note, he was not a criminal. He was innocent of the charges that were brought against him. In fact, he was innocent of any charge that could be brought against him. He had lived the only perfect sinless life. So there's that that makes it different. And then there's this that makes it different. I mean, you mentioned an arrest and a trial when you tell the story. That did actually happen. But the arrest was without warrant. You should make a note of that. And the trial, it was a mockery. It was illegal. There was no notice given to the accused. There was no notice sent out for those that might be able to come around to his defense. None of that happened. None of the ordinary due process was followed that would be recognized in any other criminal's execution. So that was different. And then you talked about men conspiring. Some men got together. You're right. The religious leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, got together with the Roman leaders, those government officials, and they conspired together to create this perfect storm that would lead to his execution. Both of them afraid they'd lose their power. The Jewish leaders afraid they'd lose their power over those people, and Rome afraid of this talk of a king that would try to wrestle power from even Caesar himself. So they conspired. You're right about that. Your memory serves you well. But there's something else that's unique, something that was behind all of that. It's what really makes this execution so different. Here in Isaiah, he doesn't mention the conspiring of men. He points to what was happening behind the conspiracy. What was really going on? God was doing this. Men weren't doing this, not really. God was doing this. Verse 4, look at it. Smitten of God. Yes, the stripes were on his back from a Roman soldier, but he was smitten of God. Verse 6, the Lord, Yahweh, has caused this iniquity that belonged to us to fall on him. Verse 10 is really clear. The Lord crushed him, putting him to grief. It's really staggering to consider. It's staggering for Christians to consider, so staggering that some Christians assembled today won't consider it at all. They will think that's a horrible reckoning of what actually happened. The idea that God the Father would crush his own son is increasingly intolerable among Christians. And it's never been tolerated among non-Christians. But if that staggers you, think about this. Think about this distinction that's here in Isaiah 53. It's not just the Father crushing the Son. It's the Son's willingness to be crushed. Verse 10, he rendered himself as a guilt offering. Verse 12, he poured out himself to death. He had already told his followers and the Jewish officials and the Roman officials that were always not far away, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. That's the language of the prophet, the language of all that we think about, especially on this Easter Sunday. And it staggers us that could actually be happening. It is, again, if we weren't told that is what was happening, beyond our ability to comprehend. But we must also ask, why? Why would it happen like that? And that's there too in the language of the prophet. It's right there in the text. The answer to why is you. The answer to why is me. It's all of us, whoever have or whoever will believe. We are the reason why. Verse 4, look, our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, when he was pierced through for our transgressions. Remember, he didn't have any transgressions. It was our sin that nailed him there. Still in verse 5, he was crushed by the Father for our iniquities. Verse 6, we were like all sheep having gone astray. Every one of us, each of us, turned to his own way. And then God caused the iniquity of that all, the turning away of God, from God, that iniquity fell on him. It wasn't his sin. It was my sin. It wasn't his sin. It was your sin. It was for our iniquities that God chose to punish his son. And it was for our sins that Jesus chose to surrender himself to that death. If you're a Christian this morning, you know that. You, by God's grace, somewhere became acutely aware of your sin and of your separation from God, of your going your own way, and you knew the misery of your state and the ultimate end of that path. If you're a Christian this morning, you know you are destined for destruction. A penalty imposed by God on you justly because of your unrighteousness. If you're a Christian, you know that was your condition. And you know that God, by His grace, chose to place all of the penalty due for your sin on His Son. Once paid, always paid. And you, if you're a Christian here this morning, you trusted and have trusted that that penalty has been paid. And you will forever trust that that price was enough until one day you, like him, will be raised and the Father will again say, "My son's death was enough." And now you have life everlasting. You're free, if you're a Christian this morning, from any threat of the punishment due for your sins. Two things mark out your life if you're a Christian this morning. Number one, I know what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to live in bondage to that sin. And I know the effects of it. I know the effects of that bondage, its misery and its despair, its hopelessness. That's true of you if you're a Christian this morning. And number two, I know what it's like now to be delivered. I know what it's like to be free. Because Jesus came to deliver. He is the deliverer. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you're in bondage. You can pretend to be free, but you're not, and you know better. That sin and its effects has a grip on you, and I have good news for you. You can be delivered too. You can be free too, just like every other believer. And that's really what Luke, in his gospel, is working to make clear where we are in this fellowship and our study of the gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 4. And we've looked already for a few weeks at this chapter, and last week in particular we focused on Jesus' display of power. Can he do what it is that we have believed he has done? Can he do what he promises he can do? Can he deliver? We saw him face the devil in Luke chapter 4 verses 1 through 13, and the devil couldn't sway him. The devil couldn't tempt him to sin. He used the Word of God. "It is written," he said. "It is written," he said, three times at least. And we would imagine that temptation went on for 40 days. The Bible indicates that. The devil would have thrown everything at him imaginable, and the Word was strong enough to sustain Christ. So we know he's strong enough and was strong enough to defeat the devil for himself. But then the question we raised last week is, can he defeat the devil for us? Can he tackle our temptations? Can he do anything for our bondage? And there's that other encounter there in Capernaum where he's preaching and a demoniac, a demon-possessed man cries out and Jesus displays his power. In verse 33 of Luke chapter 4, there's the man. By verse 35, Jesus says, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon left him and could cause him no harm, though that was clearly his intention. Well, then the good news got around, as you might imagine, when you see a deliverance like that. If you look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 4, the report about him was spreading into every locality, into the surrounding district. The news would spread fast. Why? Well, because news spreads fast. I started to say good news, but I'm not sure bad news doesn't spread quicker. The fact is, news spreads fast. In this case, news that there's this man who has power over demons. He delivered a man that was demon-possessed. Because you see, that news would catch on because people then, as we look back to the first century, were no different than people now. They are born enemies of God. They are sinners to the core. And that life of sin and its effect is bondage. And the word of freedom starts to move through the crowds, that you can be delivered. And people, knowing that they're in bondage, long to be set free. So Jesus comes, and he's a deliverer. He offers deliverance. That word, deliverance, I don't find we cite it much among Christians. We have different words for it that we prefer to use, but let's think about that for a minute. What is that word deliverance? What does it mean? Well, it naturally points to a really critical situation, right? There's a circumstance that is dire. There's grave danger, and someone needs to be rescued. Someone needs to be delivered out of that grave danger. That's the idea behind the word deliverance. There's an impossible situation, and somebody needs to come in and deliver the individual. That's really what the word means. Those are the conditions that need to be thought about when you think about this idea of deliverance. Now, what's kind of tricky is that we're reading an English Bible that, in fact, is translating the Word of God that was originally written in Greek. And in the Greek, there are various words that are translated or that mean deliverance. So there's a lot of different ways to say that, in other words. We do that in English, a lot of different ways to say the same thing. Some of us struggle with finding one way to say a thing, but there's really a lot of options if you expand your vocabulary. And if you understand anything about the Greek vocabulary, you understand this idea of deliverance. The first word that you might recognize, and this is one every Christian should really know, the Greek word sozo. S-O-Z-O is how we would spell it in English. We wouldn't use the Greek letters because that would be, well, Greek to us. But sozo. If you could find that word and then say, well, show me that word in English, what you would find almost always is it's translated this way, saved. Yeah, we know that word, right? Christians are saved. But the real idea behind that is delivered. You've been delivered. That's what this idea of that word is. It's to rescue someone, to save them. Sozo. There's another Greek word. It's used about 15 times in your Bible. It's the word rumai. Guess what it means? Same thing. Deliverance. To be delivered. And we actually saw it last week if you were here. We referenced Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, which reads this way. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has rescued us. He has saved us. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's the work of God, the work of Christ, to deliver sinners from this dangerous, even damning state that they're in. God is our first responder, the one that runs into the issue and pulls out those that were exposed to the dangers. He is our deliverer. And throughout the Bible, you'll see that language even in your English translations. You can go to the Psalms and it's all over. For instance, Psalm 68:20, listen to this. God is to us a God of deliverances. He'll go into all manner of dangerous places to rescue His own. He's a God of deliverances. In Psalm 40, verse 17, the psalmist says, "Since I am afflicted and needy, Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. I'm in a really bad place here, and I need somebody to rescue me. God is my deliverer. That's the cry of the sinner, by the way. I'm afflicted. I'm in bondage. I'm needy. Oh, God, would you be my deliverer? That's how the psalmist looks at God, the deliverer. So when you think about being saved, when we talk about salvation, that's what we're talking about. It forces us to think about the condition we were in, the need that we had to be rescued. And then we rejoice that someone came in and delivered us. And he was Christ. He was Jesus. So when the church engages in Jesus' work, evangelism, ministry, mission, everybody doing their part, the preacher preaching the gospel, the believers converted by that gospel giving testimony that it works, that it actually changes lives. When all of that's working together, you understand what we're doing, right? We're on a rescue mission. We are trying to deliver somebody else who is in that same dire strait we found ourselves in. We're in the deliverance business. That's what we do. That's our mission as Christians. It's all a part of this dramatic work of God. And the drama is high. Why? Because the stakes are high. It's really almost a definitive way to speak about a Christian, though we don't do it often. A Christian is a man or a woman who has been permanently delivered from certain danger. Imminent, damning, condemning, eternal danger. That's who we are. We are the delivered. That's our Christian testimony. That's our hope. That's our joy. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 70. I think I left you in Luke 4, but find the book of Psalms. It's right almost in the middle of your Bible. And find Psalm 70. It sounds very much like what I quoted earlier, because the psalmist will use this phrase over and over and over again. In this case, the psalmist is David. It's not always David, but it is in this case because he signed it. Verse 1, Psalm 70. Oh, God, hasten to deliver me. Oh, Lord, hasten to my help. That's where you have to be rescued. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you have to be in trouble, but you also have to be crying out for the right help. Right? When you talk about this kind of spiritual peril, which is really what is in view, calling 911 won't help. That's who you should call if you're caught in a burning building. Call 911. But when you recognize that you are in the grip of your own sinfulness and destined for hell and a just and righteous judgment by God Almighty, you better cry out to Him. He's the only one that can help. And the psalmist knows that. It's the certainty. That's why he cries out to Him. Go down to verse 5. There's the same words we read earlier in the other psalm. I am afflicted and needy. Hurry, hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. I may not have much longer. I don't know how much longer I can hold on. I don't know how much longer I can hold at bay those things that threaten me. I don't know how much longer I have before I myself turn on myself. Hurry, God, help me, rescue me, deliver me. So that's who we are as Christians. This is David. He's already been delivered. Why is he crying out now for deliverance? Well, in verses 3 and 4, there's the threat of physical enemies that David almost always was fighting. But at the core of this, listen, at the core of this for every believer, I am the delivered, and I am constantly in need of deliverance. It's a prayer of reliance. Don't just save me and leave me here, God. I need you to guide me, to guard me, to rescue me. I need you to be a light and a path for me. So this cry isn't a one-time, one-done cry. This is the cry of the saint who is yet still a sinner trapped in this sinful body. No risk of an eternal judgment, but threatenings all around every time I fall, every time I fail. Oh, God, be my deliverer. That's the prayer. So I want to do two things with the few minutes I have left. I'll number them for you. I did that earlier. This time, two things I want to do before I'm finished. Number one, I want to invite all of you, like me, who have been delivered, to remember from whence you came. I want you to remember those things that He delivered you from. I want you to remember what He, by simple faith and trust in Him, has done for you. And when I do that, I'm inviting you to this table. These are the elements symbolized in an unusual way. But you know the symbols that will come around, the elements that will come around when we come together in a few minutes to the Lord's table. It's that cup and it's that bread, and it's a call to remember. Remember the price He paid, and then remember its effects in your life. That's the first thing I want to do with the few minutes I have left. The second thing I want to do. If anybody here this morning or listening to me later has not been delivered, I want you to become aware of the possibility. I want you to know that you are in bondage. And as we reflect on what He has delivered us from, I want you to know you can be delivered from the same thing. Delivered from what? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be rescued? Rescued from what? Well, I already mentioned our study with Luke, and we'll just start there. Jesus Christ delivers you from bondage to Satan. Jesus Christ will deliver you from the power of Satan and his demons and all of his world forces that are constantly working against you to deceive you and to lie to you. He'll deliver you from that. Being saved does that. Being saved means I was moved by Christ from the domain of darkness into the domain of light. Those are real things. You can imagine they're not real things. Pity you. They're real things. There is the dark dominion of Satan, and there is the light and the glorious dominion of Christ. And you are either serving Him or you're serving the devil. And He will deliver you from service to Satan. That's why we call Him our Savior. He saves us from Satan. He delivers us from darkness. You see, I was in that darkness, and I came to realize there's no way out. I can't get out. It's like being in Mammoth Cave, somebody spinning you around three or four times, turning the lights out, and telling you, good luck from here. You ain't going to make it. You just aren't. You're going to be, the Bible would say, groping blind in the dark. It's one thing to be in the dark, it's another thing to be blind in the dark, and that's who I was, and that's who you are if Christ has not delivered you from that. You will never find your way out. It is an oppressive darkness. It is a darkness that you can feel in the very depth of your soul. Engulfed in darkness. And I cried out, Jesus, rescue me. And He did. I had been told He would. And He did. And I woke up in the light. One of our, I'll say now, without qualification, dear brothers found that light shining in his life just this week. We got the chance on Friday morning to hear the testimony of Levi Shreve that just a day before, God had invaded his deceived, darkened soul and brought him life. All right, so that's what He does. He delivers us out of that darkness. Another way we've been delivered, listen to this one. You've been delivered, if you're a Christian, from temporal things. You now have an eternal existence, an eternal perspective that should accompany that existence. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, and their end is destruction. Here's how he describes those people. Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, because they set their minds on earthly things. Friend, I'm going to tell you something. God will deliver you from that. You say, I'm not sure I want to be delivered from that. Well, as you grow older, there's just something about growing older. That reality will increase. I don't need that stuff. I think in part because it's becoming more and more aware as you get older that you can't take it with you. The things of earth, the hymn writer says what? Grow strangely dim. Our eternal home eclipses this temporary place. You see, young people, especially young people, listen to me. And I mean by that, younger than me. I know the lure of the world. I've tasted it. I know what it offers. But you need to understand it's temporary. In most cases, it only lasts a few seconds. It's passing. And it'll pass away before you know it. It literally can be gone in an instant. And while you get your education and you work all toward your goals of success, that is largely, if not almost completely, measured by what? By the things you can collect along the way. That's how we measure our success. All that stuff that you're chasing, even now in your dreams. Understand this. There's a normal cycle to life. It goes like this. All right? You listening, young people? You start out this way. Everything you have is not yours. It belongs to your parents. Everything. Then, as the cycle progresses, some of what you have is yours. And then, it is yours. And you only have some things. But they're yours. And more of those things, until perhaps it might even be said that you have all the things that you need and they're yours. And that's the cycle. You recognize it, right? First of all I have is not mine, then some of what I have is mine, and then all that I have is mine. And perhaps it's even all I wanted. But there's one more step to that cycle. First, it was not yours, then it is yours. Now you have it. Are you listening? Then it has you. It has you. It has you in its grips, and it holds tight. The world's forces and the world's influences will put the tentacles in all the world's delights, and they hold you there. And listen to me, you cannot break free. You're in bondage. You're in bondage to all those things. And I just want to tell you, Christ will deliver you from that if you're interested. And He will set your eyes on things eternal that moth can't eat and rust can't destroy and will never, ever be left behind, because it's laid up for you in glory and you will enjoy them for all of your eternal days. I reminded the men on Friday, my pastor in Houston, Texas, was fond of saying, why is it, folks, that we all go out there and fight so hard for our little piece of the pie when God has said, I got the whole pie for you? Friends, He'll deliver you from temporal thinking, from earthly things. Let me give you another one. I'm doing this quickly. We've been delivered from lies to truth, from error to truth, from confusion to clarity. We saw last week, if you're an unbeliever, you belong to Satan, and that means you live in his kingdom, and he is the father of lies, and you're a child of lies. And you're just not paying attention if you can't notice in this culture that we live in that it is dominated by the lie. It is everywhere around every corner. Christ will deliver you from that. He'll take you from a kingdom of deceit, and he'll take you into a kingdom of truth, light and life and wisdom. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the eyes of Christ our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, delivered, rescued, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You don't have to live in the lie. You can live in the truth. Now, there's some things you'll have to turn off. And when you're saved, listen to me, Christian, if you've been saved, you've been delivered from error to truth. That's biblical truth. God says so. Why is it that you want to waddle around in the lies all day long? What is it that draws you to that? And I'll confess, the draw is real. But you need to stop listening to the lies. And about the only way you can do that now, just turn the junk off. Because if you think you can filter it, you're a fool. It's everywhere. And sometimes you just have to stop listening to the lies. It's all through the Bible. God delivers us from lies. He delivers us from confusion and confounding. So I would say first, stop listening to those lies at this point. Stop swimming in the pools of deceit and acting like it's not getting on you. That's just not smart. Come to the truth. Drink deeply of the truth. Let the truth, as it says it will do, train you to discern good from evil. But don't go out there half-cocked thinking you can handle this deal. Because you can't. You'll fall to the deceit. Devil is sharper than you are. He knows more about God than you do. And he knows exactly where your weak points are. Drink deeply from truth. I know it's popular, friends. Here you go again, young people. I know what you say. Your truth. Bunk. Nobody will get anywhere on their truth. It's God's truth or it isn't true. God speaks true truth, again, as my pastor used to say, as distinguished from all that other stuff that calls itself true. It so dominates our culture and, again, increasingly our churches because apparently Christians have forgotten that Christ delivered them from all that. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to man. Think about it carefully, the writer of Proverbs says. You'll just become more and more convinced it's the right way. And the end thereof is destruction. Because it's a lie. Man's way is destruction. It's the path of lies. That's where it ends up. God's way is truth. And it leads to light. I can't let this one go. Christians, you've been delivered from lies to truth, from dark to life. Start walking in the light of the truth. Now listen to me and start sharing that truth with the people that matter to you most. Make it your breath. And I know this is hard, but you got to walk in the truth, you got to love the truth, and you got to love those people you love the most enough to tell them the truth. Can you do that? It'll cost you. I promise you. When you least expect it, there goes your son. At odds you are with your wife. Someone really close. The one who you finally got the courage to invest some truth in, who says, you know what? I've got my truth. Thanks a lot. I'm done with you. I think of young people again. I guess I was dominated. It's in my notes. I'm not just doing this right off the top of my head. One day you're going to see, young man, young woman, one day you're going to see that the path of fame and popularity is a dead-end road. Because you ain't going to be all that for that long. And they'll chew you up and spit you out. I'm not sure that living life as a people pleaser isn't the greatest bondage of all. God help the preacher who's a people pleaser. Because he's in prison imagining he can be effective in setting someone else free. Ain't gonna happen. Jesus said, you can know the truth. If you want to know it, you can know it. And it'll set you free. Well, I have to hurry. But please hear me. If you love your friends and your family, love them enough to set them free from the lies that have them in their grips. Love them enough to set them free. And it'll take the truth. Christ has delivered us also from sin to righteousness. I'll just have to kind of pass over that for the sake of time. You don't have to keep on sinning. That's a choice you make now outside of the power that you have to not choose that. All right? He sets you free from that. He puts you on a path of obedience. We don't just hear the truth and know the truth. We obey the truth. And God blesses us and honors that. He delivers us down that path of righteousness. That's the path that the believer walks. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from sin, Peter writes. He knows how to do that. Let him deliver you from bondage to sin. Can I add this one? Delivered from death to life. From death to life. That's the resurrection, right? Death has no hold on me. And it has no hold on any believer. Jesus arose. He is alive. He conquered death. Well, those are all some things that we're delivered from. And most of you that are Christians and know your Bible know that I could go on a while. But let me just recapture those and I'm going to take us to the Lord's Supper. Delivered. Delivered from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Delivered from temporal attractions to things that fade. And delivered to eternal things that never, ever fade. Delivered from lies to the truth. Delivered from sin to righteousness on the path of obedience. Delivered from death to life. Delivered. Delivered from stress to rest. Delivered from anguish to peace. Delivered from all of that. Jesus is our deliverer. And we are the delivered. And that's why we come to this table regularly. We come to remember from what we have been delivered and to rejoice in the one who delivered us. As we sang earlier, it's at this table that we acknowledge both our worthlessness and our worth. Our worth established by the price He paid that we would be His own. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I tell you the truth. You were free to come here or not come here today. You really were. You're an American. You wake up with a sense of freedom. But there's a truth that is hidden behind the masquerade of all that freedom. You are living in bondage. Your will is bound up in sin. You are walking the path to destruction. And you are not free. But this table is a picture of your deliverance. Christ Jesus died to set men and women free. If you're an unbeliever this morning, this really isn't a table for you. But it is an incredible testimony to you. This same Savior, who we now remember as our deliverer, can be your deliverer. All you have to do is come to Him. Father, we thank You for our deliverance. We thank You for a remembrance of that this morning on this Easter day. I listened, Lord, you know, I listened this week to a pastor of 50 plus years. A gospel minister faithful as one could measure him against the truth. And a church whose ministry reaches around the globe and back. And I heard him say, with a confidence that was at once shocking and frightening, I believe, he said, on any given Sunday, that half the people in my church who call themselves Christians have never been delivered. Father, we've imagined this morning, even in your word, the distinction between those who have been and those who have not been. And as we come to this table, which forces on us a right examination, we raise up this specter of deceit. How many times have we called you Lord, Lord, and yet you do not know us? How many times have we feigned for the friends around us and imagined deliverance? But in the secret places, our bondage appears. Alone at home, our bondage rises up. Sometimes it's in the office. Someone crosses that line, and our bondage to anger rises up. Oh, these can be the failings of genuine believers, but so often it's the pattern of false believers, the pattern of pretenders. You've warned us, Lord, that at this table, if we're a pretender, that we eat and drink not life and hope and remembrance of deliverance, but we eat and drink damnation unto ourselves. Father, search our hearts and know us. And if there is any unclean thing in us, reveal it to us. Not so we can clean it up, but so that we can once again trust your grace for our forgiveness. Delivered and being delivered always. That must be our testimony at this table. And then we'll rejoice. We rejoice in the remembrance of it, and we rejoice in the anticipation of it. We rejoice, Father, that our Lord Himself said He will drink this cup and eat this bread once again with His children in glory. We long for that day, even as we remember. We look forward to that day with excited anticipation. Father, your word does not go out void. It always accomplishes not what I intended. I had some things in my mind this morning, but it accomplishes what you intended. It speaks to the hearts that needed to hear it. It exhorts and encourages. It warns. It judges. And on the other side of that cutting blade is always the same thing: grace sufficient for all our sins. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son, for the power of his resurrection. And may we remember well this morning all that we have been delivered from. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.